before us, to appreciate not only some of the powerful messages within it, but to give some thought to questions and answers. I know that once each month we attempt to devote one of our lessons on the Sunday evening hour to questions and answers, and this month, this particular evening, is the evening wherein we shall be able to do that. In fact, as you look at the slide that's before you, may I suggest that this opening slide is one that I think very significant, in that you and I are convicted that the Bible does have answers that guide and direct our life. It's not just a book of trivia. It's not just a book that can be utilized to address certain issues, but isn't it true that every matter in life is such that there is to be found information and to be found the proper course of action that will be a blessing for us and pleasing to God? Without any further delay, could I say then that as we come to our opening question, it reads like this. As usual, I try to read it exactly as the person at least presented it to me, and this is how this one reads. Has the Ark of the Covenant been found? If not, can it be found? A very interesting question that certainly takes us back to the days of the Old Testament, specifically in relation to that well-famed Ark of the Covenant. So on the slide, could I invite us to step through at least briefly some of the scriptural references to that Ark, reminding us of at least what seems to be a possible conclusion, at least to these questions. First of all, the first encounter that we have with the Ark is in Exodus chapter 25. You may recall that there, as God gave instructions relative to the tabernacle and what was to be built, He also specified the furniture that was to be inside it. And one of those pieces of furniture was the rather famous Ark of the Covenant. You may notice that it was a chest, basically, made out of acacia wood. The King James translation reads it shittim wood, but it was 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5 in terms of dimensions, and those are in units of cubits, but it was overlaid with pure gold. Not only that, you appreciate that certain descriptions then bring us to at least note this. Even the way by which it was to be transported was carefully specified. There were rings on each of the four corners and wooden staves through those rings. The staves, too, were overlaid with gold, and that was the means whereby it was to be transported. Somewhat fascinatingly, you may also notice that on top of it was the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, therein was the location where we learned that's where God promised to meet with the children of Israel. His presence was appreciated to be there. And of course, this Ark of the Covenant was located in the most holy place. Only the Levites were ordained of God to move it. The rank and file person of Israel could never touch it. In fact, given the fact that it was overlaid and covered, very few Israelites ever even saw it. Again, you had to be the high priest to go in the most holy place to see it, so very few would ever, at least in the confines of the tabernacle, ever have seen it. What a beautiful piece of furniture it must have been. We do read about it in certain of these additional passages. For example, in Exodus 40, verse 21, we notice that when the tabernacle was completed, they moved the Ark of the Covenant into place, and God's glory blessed that tabernacle and overshadowed it the way that the text describes. In Joshua chapter 3, the Ark was a rather pertinent place and part of what the children of Israel used to cross the Jordan River. Later, we also notice the following. This one, as you can see on the slide in 1 Samuel 4, the children of Israel, in folly, took the Ark into battle, and they lost it. They were defeated by the Philistines. They, in fact, took the Ark, and for a period of months, it actually stayed in Philistine territory. I say all of that to say this. Upon it being captured, it finally was brought back to the children of Israel. And you might recall that was prompted to some extent by the health maladies that afflicted the Philistines when it was in their territory. At this point, the very last historical reference in all of the Bible to the Ark of the Covenant is in 2 Chronicles 35. Now again, among the historical books, that's the last reference. As you read that text, you notice it was in the days of King Josiah. Josiah reigned in Judah less than 20 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. It would thus appear, as you can see on that slide, that I think it might lead us to suspect the following. When the Babylonians captured Judah and thus took the Ark of the Covenant, no doubt, given how expensive it was, given the nature of its costliness, likely it would appear that it would have been taken then, probably over the course of time. It remained in that particular territory. We never have another mention of it in the Bible, again, from a historical standpoint. There are some later prophets who hearken back to references in light of it. But on the slide, I worded it this way. Given the fact that it's not even mentioned in the temple constructed in the days of Ezra, in the book of Ezra, and given that we no longer see any references otherwise to it, it certainly leads me to suppose it was captured at some point there near perhaps the Babylonian captivity, likely never to have been seen again, at least in that regard, and perhaps over the course of time since then, it's been long since destroyed, long since perhaps fallen into disrepair. Could it be found? Seems highly unlikely. I know that there have been movies made. You may remember the rather well-known movie several years ago where Indiana Jones went after the Ark of the Covenant and supposedly found it, you know. But again, that was a movie. That was a movie and nothing more. To my knowledge, nothing ever has been found in any credible archaeological way with respect to it. And certainly it makes me suppose probably unlikely. As you close that particular slide with me, I could say this. There are some additional references in the Bible to the ark, not historical, mind you, but texts such as Hebrews 9, verse 4, where the Hebrew writer of the New Testament draws our attention to the ark and reminds us what was in it, but uses it to highlight the better covenant of Jesus Christ. That ark did have a rather notable role to play under the law of Moses, but you and I have a better covenant than that now. A better law than that now, and that was the whole point of the Hebrew writer mentioning that ark the way he did in the opening parts of Hebrews 9. You and I today have the blessedness of the church, which they never did. We have the better covenant, including forgiveness, which they never did, and we thus have the Christ, which they never did. And so with that said, what about question number 2? What else has been asked of us to consider this evening? How many years elapsed from the beginning of time until the flood that destroyed the earth? May I point out that we really need not rest upon an estimation here. We have the Word of God that offers a rather directed and rather definitive answer. So again, our question is, do we know how many years passed from God's initial creation until that flood of waters that occurred in the days of Noah? We do know that answer. In fact, if you'd like to turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter 5, I would like to invite you to at least note one of the observations that leads to our answer. In Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse number 3, it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos." Now at this point, I believe we've noted enough that allows us to appreciate why we're able to say what we do. There are many pieces of genealogy in the Bible. You know the name of a father, you know the name of his son, you know the name of the son's son. And knowing those names is certainly significant. But there's something rather unique about not only the genealogy of Genesis 5, but also the genealogy of Genesis 11. In fact, as you take a look at it, you may have already noted it as I read it. We not only know the name of the father and the name of the son, but we know how old the father was when the son was born. And that follows all the way through the listing. And therefore, all we need do is take a calculator or a piece of paper and pencil and add up those years, and we will know exactly how much time elapsed from Adam until the person who might well be of interest to us. while your finger is there in Genesis 5, could I ask you to notice verse number 32, the last verse in the chapter? That verse reads, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." In other words, as you and I add up the particular ages of the father when his son was born, and we do that through the course of Genesis 5, that will take us from Adam all the way to Noah. And so on the slide, you can notice I have done that. 1,056 years elapsed from Adam until Noah. But now all we need to do is note in what year of Noah's life did the flood come. If we knew that, this would be an easy question to answer. As you turn over to Genesis chapters 6 and 7, we are in fact given specifically that answer. Notice verse 11 of Genesis chapter 7. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." So Noah was age 600 when the flood waters came. And since, again, he was born in the year 1056 A.M., that would mean that precisely 1,656 years elapsed from the time of the creation until the flood waters came. A little bit over a millennium and a half. Doesn't that point out something intriguing? That as you and I give thought to the amount of time that passed from our perspective today, that again is a bit over 4,500 years ago. Isn't it rather remarkable to contemplate and also to give thought that the entire world, the globe, if you will, was covered by water a mere 1,656 years after God had created it? Now, as you close that slide, I think we've done our at least due consideration to that second question. What about the third one? Our third question reads as follows. Does the Bible approve of capital punishment? A very directly worded question. Does the Bible approve of capital punishment? Would you be turning to Romans 13? That is the lesson text that was read a little bit earlier in our hearing tonight. In the opening verses of Romans 13, I think we have the clearest position, the clearest passage in the Word of God, at least touching this particular subject. And so we'll read a few of those verses again in just a moment. But to lead to that, may I say that a few introductory remarks, it would seem to me, might well be in order. All of us, as students of the Word of God, are well aware of the fact that human life is extraordinarily special. Now, truly, there is life in the animal kingdom. We understand that. But that's not the same as human life. Humans are made in the image and likeness of God, to borrow the wording of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And even God declared in Genesis 9, verses 6 and 7, that humans are not to take human life. So really, it is a good question. Under any circumstances, then, would it be possible, with the ordination of God, to purposely and deliberately take the life of another? We certainly understand that there could be accidents. There were accidents in the Lord's day. Do you recall in Luke 13, the tower fell and killed 18 people? Jesus even made reference to it. Accidents can happen. We're talking rather about the deliberate taking of someone's life with God approving of it. I've listed on the slide the thought that we also know that murder is wrong. And it has always been so. It was true under the days of the opening chapters in Genesis. It was true under the statement of one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." Exodus 20, verse 13. And isn't it interesting that that text was quoted in Romans 13, verses 8 and following, and there carried right over into your day and mine. So we understand that murder is wrong, but we're still asking this: are there any circumstances, such as capital punishment, in which God has actually ordained that it would be fitting and proper to take the life of somebody? Let's now turn to Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Paul begins this chapter by pointing out to the Roman congregation the fact that let every soul be submissive to, be subject to the higher powers, and the higher powers to which he refers are the civil governments. That is to say, those which occupy a place recognized and put in place with the authority of civil government. Paul thus highlights in verse 1, there is no power but of God. Even the civil government, in light of the power which they do possess, is granted to them by none other than God Himself. Their right to exist. Now that is not to say that God approves of everything civil government may do. That's not what Paul said. But what he said is their right to exist and their right to govern and their right to have superintending force. God has given them that. And with that as a background, verse 2 now reads like this. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So God is rather mindful of those who deliberately choose to rebel against the matters consistent with civil government. And then verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, and note that he is the civil government, these rulers to which Paul has referred, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In Paul's famous and inspired commentary on this point, he says that these civil rulers do not bear the sword in vain. What does one use a sword for? Well, we understand it can often be used for a number of things, but the matter, no doubt, that comes to mind almost immediately has to do with its usage in terms of a lethal weapon. To take the life of another, that's what the sword was used so often for in the Old Testament. And you may recall Jesus even made reference to that only a few hours prior to His own crucifixion when He thus told Peter, put up your sword, at least in this regard. You notice here Paul, by inspiration, said that these rulers to which he's referred in verse number 4, they do not bear the sword in vain. So when they do execute by way of capital punishment, taking the life of evildoers, for example, they do so by the very nature of God's approval, and they don't bear the sword in vain. That's what Paul just taught. Although there might be other verses, it seems to me that one is perhaps the clearest, reminding us that capital punishment really is something that God has allowed and ordained civil governments to do in light of maintaining a degree of consistency in society and a degree of nobility as well. It is interesting to contemplate that some of the Roman rulers that were reigning at the time that Paul wrote this, they didn't always have the most noble ends in mind. When you think about old Nero and later Trajan and Vespasian and Domitian and some others, some of those characters were wicked. And yet Paul even acknowledged that their right to reign and their right to govern and their right to rule was in fact of God, even if God didn't always approve of every decision they made. But in all those instances, the sword is not borne in vain. Now that third question has it reminded us about another practical matter of consideration. What about question 4? The fourth question of this evening. And it reads like this. Discuss the details of abortion. Are there different types of abortion? What are the stages of abortion? Certainly another set of good questions. Another point of rather intriguing observation. This is a matter that no doubt rests before each of us, especially every 4 years. We understand it seems to be a notable and oft-mentioned matter as we approach every presidential election. What are the candidates' stances on abortion? To what do they say relative to their feelings on that subject? And how will they rule if they become president in light of this? We also know the judicial branch of our government has made a strong voice on this as well. On the 22nd day of January, 1973, You appreciate now that was 51 years ago and a few months in addition. Our Supreme Court made the decision that our Constitution guarantees the right to abortion. In that famous case of Roe versus Wade. However, you and I have also lived to see that on June the 24th, a mere 2 years ago, our Supreme Court reversed that decision and now says that the Constitution does not guarantee the right to an abortion, but rather each state has its own right to make determination of that matter for itself. And as you may well remember, almost immediately once the Supreme Court made that declaration, some states had trigger laws that went into effect that immediately outlawed abortion. You and I know this. Many states are now in a situation to where there are no legal abortions that can take place within the confines of that state. Now, there are other states for which abortion is still very much legal. For that reason, there's a lot of movement or a lot of transportation. So individuals that desire an abortion can go to one of those states, get one, and then come back home. It still makes one rather intriguing to ponder, though, how this has developed and the circumstances that now come our way relative to this matter of abortion. You might well appreciate that we will not be overly graphic in some of the following descriptions, but nonetheless, I think the point is relatively easy to appreciate. First of all, abortion is the deliberate taking of the life of a baby in the womb of his or her mother. I might point out that as I did a little research in preparation for this, there is at least one state who now has at least pondered and had some measure of discussion about extending this issue to be effective even after the baby's born. Think about that a minute. Back to the point before us. To deliberately take the life of that baby. Now, certainly one of the things that is relatively common is the terminology, the language that's used with respect to this. And so, as you read much literature as it relates to this, you rarely see that which is in the womb of the mother called a baby. It's called a fetus. It's called a pregnancy. It's called tissue. It's referred to something like that. And we can easily understand why, for those on that side of this particular consideration, want to remove from it the integrity connected to what it really is. But by the same token, you and I know quite well, at least the Bible is clear in reminding us that life begins at conception. It doesn't begin 13 or 14 or 16 weeks later. It doesn't begin 20 or 25 or 30 weeks later. Life begins at conception. We know that based on several verses. Among them, I've invited you to think about these. If you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah 49, we'll only read verse number 1 of that chapter. But in that chapter, we learn quickly God's inspired statement that reads like this. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now there the prophet Isaiah, again God speaking through him, highlighted in no uncertain terms that God calls from the womb to the point where even in the mother's womb, God had an understanding of what the name was going to be. Now you and I know quite well that which is in the womb of a mother is a baby human. It's not a giraffe. It's not a dog. It's a baby human. Not only that, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. May I ask you to listen as I read verse 5 of that chapter. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Here is a situation where the prophet Jeremiah, God says, before you were born and while you were in your mother's womb, I sanctified you and I called you to the prophetical office. What does that say? Doesn't that highlight before us the reality that here, that which was in the womb of Jeremiah's mother was such that God had an office, a work, a place, and a mission for that baby. And it was going to be the life and work of the prophet Jeremiah. Let's add to that another one. In Psalm 139, that certainly is a bit of a lengthy reading to some extent, but I'll only call your attention as we come near the closing part of that chapter. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Now here the writer of the Psalms points out that while I was developing in the womb of my mother, my members hadn't yet fully formed, but yet they were going to fully form, and yet you knew me even then. You were mindful of my estate, mindful of that which I was. In verse number 16, it says, in your book, all my members. God had already made note of the growth, the maturation, and development when as yet the baby was not fully developed in the womb of his or her mother. That's a fascinating passage, isn't it? All of these things remind us then that when the human family on occasion has taken the liberty to make assertions relative to this fetus, this tissue, this pregnancy, as if it is unhuman, well, they fly in the face of a host of verses, including those which you and I have just noted. I would like to add Luke chapter 1 as well as Luke chapter 2, if I might. If you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, there's an interesting observation made, an observation that really invites us to make a conclusion. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 41, the text says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Observation. Here you and I remember that. The description of verse 41 is that Elizabeth was pregnant. Now she was going to be the mother, of course, and was already the mother of John the Baptist. And yet when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came and made comment, or at least made observation, John leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. Did you notice the word that was used to describe that which was in the womb of Elizabeth? The text calls it, by inspiration, the babe. The reason I mention that is, hold your thought there and turn over to Luke chapter 2. And let's notice in particular the following, verse number 12. Luke chapter 2, verse number 12. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now you'll notice the same word babe occurs, and it's the same word both in English and in Greek. And this reference, you'll notice, the first time was to a baby in the womb of Elizabeth, an unborn baby. The second time, it's to a born baby, but it's the same word that's used. So what was in the womb is correctly referred to by the same word once that matter, that baby, is born. No difference. Before birth or after, it's a baby. By the way, that second one was Jesus the Christ. That was who was going to be seen and found in that verse 12. And so the word babe readily occurs to each one of them. You and I realize that the Word of God highlights how special human life is even from early age. It is for that reason then we come to this modern case of abortion. I have tried to be descriptive enough, but could I point out that modern abortion, there are two primary ways in which it can be accomplished. One of them is by way of medication, often called medication abortion. In that case, the woman who is pregnant takes a particular medication within the first 10 to 12 weeks of pregnancy. Typically, there are two medicines that are in fact administered. She takes one of them, and then a couple of days later, she'll take the second one, and that will end the pregnancy. And that which was in her body will be discharged. The baby was killed. That medication pregnancy, you'll notice, is accomplishable within the first 12 to 13 weeks or so. Beyond that, the growth of the baby is such that medication abortion is not effective. And thus, you need to consider a procedure. A procedure. Now, you and I can give thought to basically what happens. A particular instrument is used, the baby's life is taken and then sucked from the body of the mother. The life is taken. Either way, you and I appreciate that given that life began at conception, a human has been slaughtered. A human has been put to death, deliberately. You might notice as you come near the bottom of that slide that there's certainly something I think you and I can consider as we revisit at least one text in the Old Testament. Would you turn back with me to Exodus 21? Exodus 21, I realize that's a long time ago from our perspective, but I think it does have at least some words of wisdom for us in light of this present discussion. May I begin reading in verse 22 of Exodus 21? This was in the midst, of course, of that law of Moses that God delivered to Moses, who in turn brought it before the children of Israel. But verse 22 and following reads like this: "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." Now, I'll go into the next verse in a moment, but notice what's been described. So if a couple of guys are in a fist fight, and a pregnant woman happens to be nearby, maybe she's the wife of one of them, whatever the case may be, but in one way or another, verse 22 says, she gets hurt. But the baby in her is not killed. And in fact, the text says, her fruit departs from her. It doesn't mean the baby's killed. It means she delivers. She ultimately reaches the time of delivering the child and everything's fine. Well, you'll notice what the text says, no mischief follows in that case. Again, no damage, no injuries to the baby. The text says, he shall be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. So, due to the fact the woman perhaps was injured, but again, the baby didn't die, and in fact, no terrible harm to the baby, there's a punishment to be delivered, but nothing beyond it. But now what about the next verse? And if any mischief follow, suppose the baby dies, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God recognized what was in the womb of the mother as a human baby. And if these guys in a fist fight, in harm to the woman, led to the death of the baby, the man could be put to death. Doesn't that say something about how God recognized, in great respect, the life in the womb? Isn't that beautiful? And isn't it interesting? The human family, in some ways, has gone far from that viewpoint, thinking that we can just take life because it's inconvenient to us. We want to, in many cases, those do who enjoy the pleasures that go with sexuality, but not the consequences that come from conception that may well take place. Somewhat interestingly, we might well come back to Romans 3, verse 8, to close our thoughts on that question. Sometimes it's thus argued that, well, maybe that abortion is still the better way out given what can well be the case. Suppose there's a young woman who is raped and she becomes pregnant. She didn't desire the pregnancy, and she's certainly not interested in it relative to a guy like that. So wouldn't it be okay to maybe take the baby's life in a case like that? Under the premise of Romans 3:8, still doesn't seem as though that's a good biblical idea. In fact, notice how the Apostle Paul worded that particular premise. Romans chapter 3, verse number 8. We find in that passage, the Apostle Paul wording it like this: "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So can we do evil in the hope of finally bringing about good? Well, Paul there says that's not the proper approach to take. In other words, the Bible doesn't authorize that idea either. We certainly aren't saying that a case like that one, as unpleasant as it is, but still, what have we gained if we at least allow the thought that, okay, we'll kill a life in this instance? Maybe that baby, as we just learned a minute ago, like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or someone else, could end up being a grand blessing for the human family. In some way for his or her family, in some way for a community, or in fact many, many others, that could well be the case. One by one, as we've thought a little bit about abortion at least, why don't we close our lesson like this? We've looked at four questions tonight. The first had to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The second had to do with the amount of time from the creation until the flood of Noah's day. The third, the features surrounding capital punishment. And fourthly, some comments about abortion. You and I believe, as we said at the very beginning, that the Bible has answers. You and I, as we search for them and seek to find them, what a great deal of beauty they could present to us in light of clearing up our understanding and highlighting some of the things the Word of God would say. As we extend the Lord's invitation this evening, there may be someone in this assembly who would have a desire to make a public response to the gospel's call of invitation. If you're a wayward child of God and would wish tonight to confess again the earnestness of your heart to be right with God, would you repent of those sins and make confession of them? We would be delighted to help, to encourage, to assist. A song of invitation has been chosen. If we could be of help to anyone in some particular way tonight, we would just simply wish for you to share with us what we could do and the particulars by which we can help. And won't you do that at once while together we stand and while we sing.